So we finished the first chapter of Philippians eventually. And so what comes after one? Two. Of course, as we remember, that number two does not appear in the Greek text that Paul wrote. But it's there to help us. So Philippians chapter 2, I'm just going to read the first four verses for us to look at this morning. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And I would say that that little passage flies right in the face of how society views success in life. This is very countercultural, to use a phrase. Very different to what we're surrounded by in the world. But you know what? It's a powerful thing that God calls us to do. So if you remember Paul and Timothy, there they are. They're in prison in Rome. I'm sure we know this by now. And I'm sure we know that the Philippian church was the first that Paul was instrumental in establishing in Europe. So he'd been around for a little while, still fairly new. Still a fairly new church, because all of the churches were new churches in those days. But Philippi was an important place in Greece, modern-day Greece. Roman colony, much favoured by the Romans. But here, Paul and Timothy are at the centre of the empire. They're imprisoned. No doubt they'll hear about all the pomp and ceremony of the world going on around them. They'll hear about all that is going on in Rome. I'm sure we've seen, some of us may have seen in the flesh, the Colosseum in Rome, the great entertainment place. And they'll have heard all that goes on, all whenever the Roman army was victorious, about the great triumphs and marches and victory parades that they would have through the streets, humiliating their enemies or those they vanquished, and basically saying, look at us, we are the best. Because the Romans were very much the rulers of all of that Mediterranean area, all the way up by now, by these days, they'd conquered England, what we know as England, most of Wales, they got partway into Scotland, and they never ever took the whole of Scotland. I think it got too cold for them. But we all know about the Hadrian's Wall. There's also another wall further up, the Antonine Wall, not quite so well known. But that's really the extent they went up into Scotland, a bit further than Hadrian's Wall. So they were the ones to be feared. But let's remember our history. 400 years later, they were nothing. And they were conquered. And another empire arose. And then they fell. And another empire arose. And they fell. Men may rise, men may fall, but God is sovereign over all. And so, although he's in prison, Paul knows who is on the victory side. He is. And so are we. So let's have a look at these verses. Remember, the end of chapter 1, he was talking about the fact that as Christians, as believers, we will have trouble in this world. There will be suffering because we're Christians. But the necessity that he lays upon the Philippians and upon us is that we need to strive, keep going, keep persevering. And so now he says this, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. It's that word if, and that's a little bit troubling because it has a little bit of doubt about it. If you've got any consolation in Christ, if you've got any comfort of love, actually the Greek isn't quite like that. It isn't a doubting word at all. And perhaps, and it's translated this way in some translations, it's since or because of. Because you are consoled with the love of Christ, and you do have fellowship in the Spirit, and you've got affection and mercy, you've received mercy, it's a word that just emphasizes. This is what you have. And so, you've got this, and therefore build on that so that my joy in you may be fulfilled. Amen? Okay, so he said, look, these things have happened in your lives. If you are a Christian, then you have the Holy Spirit with you. You have received the Comforter that Christ promised. You have experienced the love of God. You've known the Spirit. You've known the mercy of God. On that basis, since you've received these things, then fulfill my joy. So don't think this is often with if it's a conditional thing, if you do this, then this will happen to you. That's not quite how the Greek reads. It's more building on what God has done in the lives of the believers. If you can identify with that you have had, you've got peace with God, you've got fellowship with the Spirit, you've received mercy. Well, if you've had those things, then what privileges they are to have peace with God and to know the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful privilege. If you've got that, actually there's consequences. And one of them is to fulfill my joy. Yes, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So there are, if you like, having said there's striving and there's suffering, there are benefits to being in the family of God. Yes? Yes. Well, one or two of you think there is. Yes, there are benefits of being part of the family of God rather than being in the world. First of all, as he says, consolation. We are saved forever. No matter what's going on around us, God has placed his seal of love upon us and given us his Holy Spirit. Jesus has paid the price for our sin. We've been declared righteous because we've trusted in the name of Jesus and upon his finished work on the cross. And we are saved forever into eternity. We are a saved people. We are no longer, as our reading at communion, we're no longer the children of wrath or the objects of God's wrath. We're actually part of his family. Hallelujah! Isn't that something to get excited about? That you're part of God's family. Now, all of us have come from different biological families, but you know what? We're God's family. He has chosen us. None of our parents chose us, actually. They may have chosen they wanted to have a son or a daughter, but they didn't actually choose us. The way science is going these days, people will be designing their own babies, won't they? But we pray that won't happen, I'm sure. Because, the fact is God knew all about you before the foundation of the world and chose that you would be part of his family. And I think that's something to get excited about and to be thankful for, that actually you're part of God's family, you're not part of the devil's family. Hallelujah. Once you walked in the ways of wickedness, the ways of the prince of the power of the air, but now you've been taken out of darkness into God's wonderful light. From one kingdom, we've been taken and brought into another kingdom. And isn't that good news? Amen? So there's consolation in Christ. We are saved forever, whatever we're going through. Whatever we're going through. And it can be tough. And I know, many of us suffer. And we have problems, we have difficulties. We're not immune to that, are we, as Christians? That's what Paul has been talking about, suffering for as a Christian. But the bigger picture is that we are saved forever as part of God's family. He, Almighty God, the King of the universe, the Creator and Sustainer of all things, has got his hand on us, on you and upon me. And that's a great comfort and a consolation, isn't it? God has shown his love to us. By saving us, by bringing us into his family. And each of us, if we, I hope we do, stop and think, how has God shown his love to me? It might have been in the past, it might be today. It's maybe current. There's something in your life where God has just shown it the magnitude of his love towards you. There'll be some circumstance, some incident where he said, you know what, that's because of God's love for me. That happened or this happened. God has shown his love. And he's shown his love to the Philippian believers and he shows his love to us. The fellowship of the Spirit or fellowship with the Spirit. You know, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. As believers, we are. Isn't that a joy? To know that we can commune with God through God's Spirit. To guide us and help us. To comfort us. To strengthen us, empower us. That we have fellowship with God. One of the old hymns says, you know, he lives in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, and yet he dwells within us. Isn't that a wonderful truth? We have fellowship with his Spirit. And you know what? We have fellowship with fellow believers who are also filled with his Spirit. How many times we've met somebody for the first time and suddenly you go, oh, you're a believer, aren't you? And you just know. And you know that you know because there's something there. And it's, you know, the Holy Spirit is prompting you to say, greet this man, greet this woman, because I'm in them too, in the same way I am within you. So we have fellowship together. It's what can bring us together, isn't it? It's so important. For any affection and mercy, surely, as a result of God's love, we should be people of tenderness toward one another. Yes, I know we'll rub one another up the wrong way sometimes, and some of us do it more often than others. But we should be tender toward one another. Have an affection. And again, that's a word that is a little bit loaded these days, and it's almost like, ooh, it's a bit twee, isn't it? Affection. Or yeah, if somebody signs affectionate love, you think, that's a bit weak. You know what? It shouldn't be weak at all. That you have set your affection upon somebody. The type of Christian love, the agape love that Paul tells us about, especially in 1 Corinthians 13, which John brought for us last Sunday. There needs to be that affectionate love for one another. When you have a love for somebody, you know what? You want the best for them, don't you? Because you know when the best is happening to them, it actually reflects in you. And it actually helps you as well. Love is an amazing, amazing gift from God. So affection, tenderness, mercy. Having received mercy, we are to be people who are merciful. As Jesus said, you know, before you start criticising the speck in somebody's eye, look at the log in your own. We're not to judge one another. We are to be merciful, forgiving. Yes, as God has forgiven us. Again, Jesus was very strong with this, wasn't he? If you cannot forgive your brother who offends you, how can you expect God to forgive you? And that's what goes, ooh, yeah, okay, I want to be forgiven by God. You know what, I'm going to have to start to have that aspect of my life where I'm merciful. I don't bear grudges. I continue to have fellowship with somebody, even if they really, really annoy me. I'm called to love them. I know it's, you know, it's a bit of a cliche, but nowhere in the Bible does it say we've got to like one another. But we've got to love one another. It's beyond liking and dislikes. It's about having that commitment that we are part of God's family and we are to love one another. It's the bond of love that keeps us together as fellowship. It keeps churches together. If the bond of love is severed, then there is disunity, there's disharmony, there's disgruntlement, lots of dis words. We don't want any dis words, do we? Yeah? So, merciful, compassionate. Compassionate. I know sometimes it's hard. You know, we're going through tough things ourselves. It's difficult to have compassion on somebody else who's going through something. And you know, you think, oh, it's nowhere near as bad as mine, what I'm going through. But you know what? For that other person, it's probably just as big in their thinking as what you're going through in your life. So be compassionate, thinking, caring about for others. But it's the benefit of being in God's family, that actually we can be compassionate to one another. We can be tender, affectionate. You know, people... let me say again, that word affectionate, these days, just think, for the world, that's all about eros love, isn't it? Quite often. You know, ooh, yeah. That one woman, that man, ooh, yes. No, it's not about that. It's about having the agape, serving love for one another. Yeah? And so Paul goes on then and talks, how can they fulfill his joy? How you know, he's pretty happy with them anyway. You know, it's one of the few letters that Paul wrote where he wasn't critical of the people he was writing to. Just one or two little things near the end of the letter. But mainly he's very positive in this letter. He's not taking them to task about anything. But he's full of joy for them and happy when he thinks of them and remembers them. But it says, fulfill my joy. So in other words, fill it all up. By doing what? By being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So he's talking about maintaining unity. They need to be united as a body of believers, as a church. And that will bring him joy when he sees unity. You know, Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in harmony. Yes? It's at that place of unity where the psalmist says, there God will command the blessing. God's blessing will be poured out when he sees the brethren dwelling together in unity. You know, you can dwell with somebody, can't you? But it may not be in unity. You know, if you've ever been in a bit of a fractured family, or, you know, you may have had to be sharing flats with people, and, you know, sometimes it's hard work, isn't it, to maintain unity, and the same in the church. But Paul says, you know, having received all this from God, all these benefits, you know what? Work at your unity. Maintain it. And that will affect our thoughts. How do we think about people? Have we got a positive view of someone? Even if they, as I say, they can really rub you up the wrong way, you think, I'll try and think the best of them. I'll take the view that actually they probably didn't realise they'd offended me, rather than taking the view, well, they've got out, they've offended me. You know, and you rise up, don't you? And you say, hackles rise. And you know, I'm going to really sort them out. Well, they may not realise quite what they said. Let's think good thoughts of one another. Our attitudes to one another. Again, have unity. Have love for one another. How do we treat one another? How do we help one another? How do we maintain our fellowship together? What attitude are we displaying? Is it an attitude that actually if we all imitated you, the church would be strengthened? Or is your attitude such that if everybody imitated you, actually all there would be disunity, disharmony and arguments? What's our attitude? It all starts with thoughts, though, doesn't it? You know, we think it and then we start to go. Maintain unity through love. Through loving one another and wanting the very, very best. Maintain unity in purpose. We're working together. There is a purpose. There's a purpose for this church that God has brought us together. There's a purpose that he wants us to reach out to the lost and the lonely, those who do not yet know Christ, whether they're locally or whether they're abroad. Yeah, there's many people who need to know the love of God. We're here for the lost. Yes, we're here to see God meet our needs, absolutely. But we can't be so focused inwardly that we don't affect the world, which is what God wants us to do. So together, we have a purpose. We're here to win the lost to Christ. Those who are still objects of wrath, they may know the love of God. That's our purpose. Now that shows in different ways. It may be in mission. It may be simply befriending people who are lonely. It's the first step, isn't it? unity of words. What, I don't know what happened there. Whatever we, what we're thinking and what we're planning, actually our words will actually come out in agreement with that. Words are powerful. You start speaking negativity into somebody's life, they're going to be negative. You start speaking positive words, actually, yeah, God may use them to build people up. Amen? So we have to be very careful about this. It's not that every word we ever speak is absolutely the final word on something, but make sure our words are in line with our purpose. Make sure our words are in line with God's word. Yes? So words need to be in unity. And then our actions. Are we just, as they say, talking a good talk when we talk about loving one another? Or are we actually practically helping those who are in need? If somebody needs something, some help with something, are we the people that they would turn to? If somebody in the fellowship is in need, would they come to somebody else in the church? Or would they say, I'll get more help from the world? Well, if that's the case, church, we've got a problem. If we cannot care for those of the household of God, how can we care for those who don't know Christ yet? We need to ensure that we have that the actions speak as strongly as the words. And we need to maintain unity of spirit. The unity of the spirit. Recognizing that each of us is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and each of us can be gifted by the Holy Spirit. And so when a gift is given by God and it's used in church, let's not get jealous about that. So we'll wish it was me. That's not maintaining unity. Yes, we are to covet earnestly spiritual gifts. We're not to covet earnestly somebody else's gift. Whatever gift God wants to give you, he'll give you. And he will know if you can handle it in a right way, rather than being, I can do this, or I can do that, being puffed up and boastful about it. But we need to have that unity of the Spirit. And so he moves on, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or to conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so I say, this is where I think this passage really runs against the way of the world. Because the world says, look after number one, because nobody else will look after you. If you don't look after yourself, nobody else will. But the message of the gospel is actually God will look after us, and God's people will look out for one another, and God's people will look out for one another, and not just looking out for number one. And that flies right against the spirit of the age, isn't it? Wherever you see, you've got to be the best, you've got to be the forefront, you've got to do this, you can be that. And Paul is writing to the Philippians saying, you know what? It's not about that. It's not about you first. It's God first, but also others. Just as Jesus said, isn't it? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God. Heart, soul, strength, everything. And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. And we need to ensure that those commands that Jesus taught his disciples to run right through us. A little bit like, if you go to the seaside, you get, a stick of rock, and the name of the place will be all the way through it, yeah? You go to Blackpool, and all have Blackpool all the way through. You go to Southend, and have Southend all the way through it. And we're all the way through when you're breaking your teeth and losing your teeth because there's so much sugar in a stick of rock. You'll be reminded of that place. Oh, yeah, great holiday in Blackpool or whatever. You know what? If we need to be like a little bit like that. All the way through us, there is this thought of loving God and loving our neighbour as ourselves. If that's not at the core of who you are, then I'd suggest going back to God and saying, God, will you help me with this? Will you help me to become someone who Paul would commend and who would fulfill Paul's joy? And so, in the church, There is, and I would say this for every church, not just here. I'm not having a go at anybody here, but there's no room for selfish ambition. There's no room for little empires within a church. People putting themselves forward, say, "Look at me, look at me. I'm top dog," or whatever. God commends those who have a servant heart, not the ones who push themselves forward. The world is full of plenty of people who push forward, selfishly wanting that they might get a better job, most pay. That's normally the what they really want. It's not the better job; it's the better pay that comes with it. That's usually the the motivation that people have, from what I've seen in the world. But the church shouldn't be like that. No selfish ambition. Look, there's nothing wrong in wanting to better yourself, or better your circumstances, better the circumstances of your family. But what is the motivation? It's the important thing. What is the heart of it? Is it, actually, you know what, I'm going to get some letters after my name. You know what, I'm going to have people doing everything I tell them, because I'm going to be the boss. That's not what it's about. So, you know, I'm not saying, oh, we've all got to have menial jobs, because God uses people in every strata of society. We need witness in the boardrooms, doesn't he? God wants there to be Christians in the council chambers and in the headmasters' offices and you know, governing schools and so on. God wants people to be bettering themselves in that way, but it's because they've got the heart of service. I mean, in this election we're already in, you know, so often you just see people just want to make a name for themselves rather than serving the people they're supposed to represent. And we've got it's a similar thing, isn't it? You know, if somebody's looking to be a leader in the church, no selfish ambition. It's not about getting your name on the letterhead or on the website. It's about the fact that you want to care for the people. Equip the people through God's word. Help them in their journey to know more of God's love. It's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about shouldn't be about any pastor or leader or whatever the title happens to be. It's not about the title. But are you doing? Are you the shepherd of the sheep, which is what we're called to be? And no selfish ambitions, no room for it. There's no room for conceit and pride. Look at me again. I can do this, I can do that, I've done this, I've done that. God should be grateful that I'm doing this for him. No. Pride is one of the first sins of the Bible, foremost. And the pride of Satan led to his downfall, didn't it? He wanted to be revered. He wanted people to look up to him. And he fell. And great was the falling thereof. So in the church, there's no room for conceit or pride. God will bring the proud down. As the proverb says, isn't it? Pride goes before a fall. You know what? If you're proud before God, the fall will be great. The challenge within the church is to esteem others before self. And again, that goes right against what the society would say. Have somebody in esteem. In other words, you think better of them than you do of yourself. Now, that's not to say we have to think we're a little worm. We're not. We're made in the image of God. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, all of us. Yes? But the challenge is actually in our thinking, our words and our action to put others before self. And that is a huge challenge. But we have the example of our Lord, don't we? Yeah, the Lord of all creation stoops, as we sang earlier, stoops down as the servant king, washes the disciples' feet, goes to the cross, forgives those who are persecuting him as he's hanging upon the cross. Even while he's dying, he's thinking of his mother and telling John, "You look after her. Look, John, there's your mother now." That's the example we have, our Lord Jesus. And you say, "Well, yeah, but that was Jesus. He's God. I'm not." Yes, but you've got the Holy Spirit within you to help you to be more like Jesus. To esteem others, put them first rather than self. As I say, this is really against the spirit of the age. And that's one of the most powerful weapons that God has got. A people who are dedicated to serving others before themselves. It runs totally against the teaching of the world. And we stand out. Now, we may stand out and people will ridicule us for it. They'll revile us for it. They'll laugh at us about it. Oh, yeah, they'll never get on. But you know what? God raises up the weak. He confounds the proud. Yes? And we know who ultimately wins. God and his people. So put others' interests before our own. And that's tough at times because we've all got pressures, haven't we? You know, oh, I need to get this done. I need to get this sorted out. I need to get it. Oh, no, he's wrung me and he wants me to do this and I really need to do that for myself. Well, unless it's a real, real emergency, like, you know, you having to stop your huge leak in your house before you can go and help somebody, then you need to try and, if you at all possible, go and help. Put others' interests before your own. When I was preparing this during the week, I was thinking, you know what, David, this is a challenge. It's not a challenge just to people who hear the message. It's a challenge to me. Am I putting other people's interests first, or is it me first? And I don't know about you, but sometimes with children, you know, you're asking them. Everybody can have a go at something. Yeah, there's always. Is it just me who's noticed this? There's always one child in the group who'll be me first. Me first. Or is it just people? Yeah? Yeah? There's always seems to be one. It's me first. Well, that's not the attitude in the church. Yeah, there's more than enough of God's love to go around. There's more than enough material things on this planet to go around if we're willing to share rather than me first, my country first. We'll have all the resources that the world's got and it doesn't matter about those people down there. No. God has provided more than enough food on this planet for everybody. Every child, every old person, everybody to go to bed satisfied. There should not be famine. There's more than enough. But while greedy corporations and greedy people bring those resources and hoard them, or don't allow access to them, and not just food but medicine and so on, then we will continue to have famines. We will continue to have those terrible documentaries we see of children who can do nothing, just covered in flies with distended stomachs because of malnutrition. There's no need for it. There is more than enough that God has supplied. But we need to be those who are willing to put other people's interests before our own. And I bet you won't hear that from any politicians in the next 5 weeks. Amen? And so we need to live unselfishly. No selfish ambition. No conceit and pride. Esteem others. This is hard. I'm not saying this is easy. You know, you go, oh yeah, I can do that. It's hard work. Because you're undoing lots of thinking that we've been pounded by. For some of us, depending on our age, for decades. And we're living around all the time. And the social media say, me first. But we need to take that step that Paul says, look, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And it's not going to be easy, but it will bring great joy to Paul. And you know what? It could bring great joy to our Father in heaven. Because we're doing what he's asked us to do. So what about us? Well, we can talk and talk and talk, but as James reminds us, faith without deeds is dead. The reading I had from Ephesians at communion talked about the fact that God has prepared good works for those he loves. There are things he wants you to do. There are things he wants me to do. They may be the same, they may be different. I'm not saying the things he gives me to do is any better than the things he's given you to do. Point is, let's do what he's given us to do. Faith without deeds is dead. Don't want a dead faith. We've been made alive in Christ. We've got a living faith. And so let's ensure that our words aren't just empty, but actually what we do measures up to what we proclaim. Our unity with Christ means we need to be maintaining our unity in our love for one another. As John says, who can say they love God if he hates his neighbour? No, it doesn't work that way, does it? If we say we love God, we need to love God's creation. Within the church, absolutely, but in the world as well. Who knows who God has got his hand on? It may be your help, your word, just unlocks their heart to receive God's love for the first time. But we need to maintain our unity. We need to have something that marks us out as different to the world. Otherwise, we're just a social club. And that's not what we're called to be. We're called to be a body of people who are declaring the gospel and glorifying God and demonstrating God's glory to this world. And united, we can. Yeah? Unity is so important. But that unity based on humility, not unity based on just sitting on chairs. Not just being in the same building at the same time. That's not unity. Anybody can bring a crowd of people in. But is there a true unity of heart? Yeah? So we need to maintain our unity. Having benefited from our union with Jesus, we live a life of humble service and love to God and his people. That's what Paul's been saying to the Philippians. You've had the consolation of God's love. You've experienced the mercy of God. You've experienced the forgiveness of God. And now, put it into practice. Humbly serving. The servant king calls us to be servants, doesn't he? Amen. So we humbly serve God and his people. Now, when I say his people in this particular case, I'm saying, actually, you know what? That's not just his people in church. It's his people. Because everybody on this planet was created in the image of God. And the world has marred that image in so many awful ways at times. And people have made poor choices in their lives and so on. You know what? God still loves them. And wants them to know his love and his forgiveness. That there is a new start. There can be a new beginning. There can be hope. There can be joy. So let's demonstrate our love to God by loving people. Amen. So I want to close with a quote from an American preacher called Richard Halverson. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of him. The greatest men are those who are humble before God. The tallest men are those who bend before God. In his estimation, I think it really struck me. If you're going to be great in the kingdom of God, you have to be humble. What did Jesus say? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? It's like these little children. Yeah. The tallest men, in other words, those who stand up strong, are those who bend before God. If we don't bend before God, he won't raise us up. We need to be those who will bend before his will. Father, bring me to be whatever you want me to be. Your will, not mine. Just as Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just as John the Baptist said about Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. And so we say, Lord, you must increase in my life and my selfishness must decrease. My self-centeredness must decrease. I need to be that obedient child you've called me to be. And so I'll leave you with that quote. Of course, when it says greatest men, it means women as well. So ladies, don't say, well, it says men there, so it doesn't apply to me. It applies to you too. It applies to all of us. The greatest are those who are humble before God. And the tallest are those who bend before God. Amen. Can we pray?